Please take your Bibles this evening and turn to Hosea 10. Thank you for that ministry of music. Hosea 10, and we're going to read verses 5 through 10 this evening. Hosea 10, 5 through 10. There are certain things that are dangerous if they come in contact with something. Certain substances that were not meant for particular applications. For instance, if you take gasoline and you try running a diesel engine on gasoline, it's not going to work very well. In fact, it will ruin the engine as well. We used to have a couple of diesel station wagons, and one time by accident, gasoline was put in that diesel station wagon instead of diesel, and it quickly had to be taken to the mechanic and taken care of. That's one way to ruin your car real easily. And there are certain things that can ruin our Christian lives very easily. And this evening we're going to look at something that ruined the nation of Israel and was the cause of their downfall. And Hosea 10 talks about that sin that was the downfall of the nation of Israel, and is something that as believers we as well are warned about. In fact, in 1 John 5, verse 21, the end of the book of 1 John closes with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. So, the book of 1 John closes with a warning for those believers, something that they are to keep themselves from, something that they are to carefully guard themselves from allowing to come into their lives. We may not think of it very often because of the society in which we live. We don't have idols maybe sitting at our doorstep that before we enter our front door, we bow down and worship. The idols of our culture are much more sophisticated in, so to speak, in their nature. We may not bow down to them when we walk into our doorstep, but in essence, we may be bowing down to them, not literally, but spiritually, so to speak, all the time, because that is what we are living our lives for. That is what has control of our passions. And here in Hosea 10, really, we find what was the great sin of the nation of Israel, and it was idolatry. And it went back to the very founding of the northern 10 tribes. When Jeroboam made a decision not based upon God's commands, but based on human reasoning, in which he introduced this idolatrous worship of these golden calves, so the nation, his nation, would be preserved. And that which allowed his nation, in a sense, maybe humanly speaking, to not go back to Judah, ended up to be the great downfall of Israel. Hosea 10 and verse 5, it says, "The inhabitants of Samaria shall fear because of the calves of Beth-haven. For the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it, for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it." We looked at this verse last time. Notice what they were mourning over, that which destroyed them. Verse 6, "It shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. The high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. What do we see here about idolatry? Well, in verse number 5, we find a description of idolatry. Where did Jeroboam set up this false system of worship? Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12. Because it's interesting what the place was called, and now what God calls the place. In verse number 26 of 1 Kings 12, it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So again, he's using human reasoning instead of depending on the Lord. Whereupon the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold, thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Notice where he set them. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. So notice the place here, and he sent the one in Bethel, or Bethel. What does that stand for? The house of what? The house of God. Now what is it called here? We find in Hosea chapter 10 what God describes the place of idolatrous worship as. It says, Bethaven. What is this? This is the house of vanity. What is idolatry? But it is vanity. It is emptiness. There's nowhere to turn. There is really nothing to live for. When we turn ourselves from the true and living God to live for something of this world, we have turned to something that is empty, that is vain, that will produce nothing that is good. Now, a couple of songs that we have in our hymnal. One is, Jesus calls us from the worship of this vain world's golden store. From what? Each idol that would keep us. Saying, Christian, love me more. In those words, from this what? Vain world's golden store, from each idol that would keep us. Another one. In O For a Closer Walk with God, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to what? Tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. We think of 1 John 5:21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What it is? It is a vain or empty life when we allow anything to take the place that solely belongs to God. So we find the description of idolatry. It is Bethaven. It is the place of vanity. And then in fact, in the house of vanity, in verse 8, it emphasizes it again. Instead of a house of vanity, it just simply refers to it as vanity. vainness here. The high places also of Avon. The high places of vanity. It's a life of emptiness, of the life of idolatry. So we see here the description of idolatry. Notice in verse number 6, how is God going to cure the land of their idolatry? What was one of the things he was going to do? Well, the end of verse 5, it says, "And the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it." Verse 6, it shall be also carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. God was going to have to cure the land of idolatry. And one of the ways he was going to have to do it was going to bring down this whole system back down upon Israel and going to have to chasten and judge the land. But one way he was going to do it is by getting these idols out of the land. All right, these idols were going to be carried off to these foreign nations. You know, how are we going to cure ourselves of idolatry? Well, one thing we need to do is we need to separate from it. You know, if there's idols in our lives, we must get them out. We must separate ourselves from them. You know, when Israel entered the land, they weren't even to ask questions about the way the people worshipped in the land. God did not want their curiosity aroused so that they would delve deeper into what the people of the land were doing. You know, the way we learn what is right is not by delving into that which is wrong. But the way we learn that which is right is by keeping ourselves separated from sin and preserving an innocence towards sin so that we can know that which is good. Like it says at the end of the book of Romans, "I would have you to be wise concerning that which is good, but simple or innocent concerning that which is evil." What was the result of this idolatry? It says in verse 6, "And Israel shall receive shame." And Israel, or Ephraim, shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Idolatry always brings shame. You know, if you make a big purchase, and then you find out later that that purchase was a bad purchase, maybe somebody offered you something and they described it as something great. You know, this boy, maybe you're buying a car. You know, you're buying a used car. And, you know, instead of taking the time to maybe have a mechanic go with you that knows about cars, you just go and, you know, buy this car and you just take the person's word for it. And then you get home and maybe a couple weeks later, I mean, you're real proud of this great car. It looks great. You find out that there's a major problem with this car. What happens? Well, you feel a little what? Ashamed of your purchase. Maybe somebody asks you, "Well, did you have a mechanic look at it?" Well, no. And there's shame that's brought into your life because of this decision that you made. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's some type of, you know, electronic device. And somebody promises that it's the newest and the greatest, and then you purchase it, you don't know much about it, and later on you find that it's one that's 5 years old that's now outdated. But it brings shame when you make a purchase that you thought was great, but it was really empty, there was nothing to it. And that's the result of idolatry. It ultimately brings shame to our lives. The counsel, it says here, Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Well, we read some of the verses there in 1 Kings chapter 12 of the counsel that Jeroboam had for the people. Hey, we got to send these people, keep them in the land. We don't want them going to Judah. It's interesting what one commentator wrote about this. He said, His wisdom became his destruction and his shame. The policy which was to establish his family and his kingdom destroyed his own family in the next generation and ultimately his people, not by its failure, but by its success. And here he was able to keep the nation of Israel from going back to Judah. Maybe he thought he was anyways. But what ultimately happened because of this false system of worship that he set up? It brought down the very nation that he was trying to preserve. You know, when we try to preserve our families, when we try to do something good for our church or for our families, but it's our own wisdom rather than God's wisdom that is the driving force behind the decision that we are making, it's always going to end in destruction, no matter how great the counsel may seem that we are receiving. You know, people can make decisions. You know, they're going to maybe leave a good church and go somewhere else simply because they're going to get a better job offer. And maybe from a human standpoint, it makes great sense, but from a spiritual standpoint, it doesn't make sense. And what many times happens in those situations, it's the very thing that creates a downfall in that family. We find Jeroboam was selfish, seeking to protect himself, and it resulted in the destruction of the nation of Israel. You know, I think of another person that was very selfish in the Old Testament. That was King Saul. Making things for himself instead of really seeking to promote the well-being of Israel. In 1 Samuel, there's the interesting story of when Jonathan went up with his armor bearer and defeated the Philistines. And Saul said, I don't want any of the people eating until I am avenged of mine enemies. And Jonathan didn't hear about that, and he, you know, dipped his rod in the honey and ate of it. And as soon as it happened, his eyes were lightened and he received new strength. And he's like, oh, that my dad had not, you know, paraphrasing here, made that rule. Otherwise, all the people would be strengthened and there would have been even greater victory here in Israel. And you wonder here, this rule that Saul made, why, you know, what was the purpose behind his making it? You know, what type of things are we implementing in our families? Is it for our own personal good? Is it for our own personal advancement? Or is it for the advancement of the cause of Christ? If it is not, if it's for our own personal advancement, what will it bring? Will it bring shame, just as this idolatrous worship brought to Israel? Not only did it bring shame, but it also brought weakness. It says in verse 7, it says, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. You know, you have the mighty ocean. And what do you see many times on the ocean? Well, you'll see that foam. You know, you're going along the shore and you'll see the foam. Well, you know, you look at that foam and say, boy, what a powerful substance there. No. All right, that foam is weak. There's nothing to it. It's there and then it's gone. You can take your hand and just pick it up and there it is. It's disintegrated. It's gone. And that was the weakness that this idolatry here is equated to, what it was, the weakness that it was going to bring upon the nation of Israel. Her king is cut off as foam upon the water. We give ourselves unto a false system of worship. We bring things into our lives that take the place of God, and it is going to introduce weakness into our family. It's going to introduce weakness into our church. You look at our nation and the things that it is living for. What has it brought? It's brought weakness. You think of this last century that we have gone through and how much our nation is now living in the entertainment mode. And really how it has created a great weakness in our country. You think of the emphasis upon, you know, things and the weakness that it has created in our nation. We'll continue on in verse number 8, and here we find the hopelessness of idolatry. It is a hopeless way of living. It says, "The high places also of Avon are of vanity. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars." So this speaks of desolation. Israel is going to be desolate in this place where they came to worship. Now there's going to be thorns and thistles that come. It says, "And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." From what I could get from reading, there was other mountains here that surrounded Samaria, surrounded some of these places, and once, if there was an enemy surrounding there, there was really nowhere to turn. And so it's interesting here, here's their place of idolatrous worship. But when they are in the heat of the battle, now there is nowhere to turn. And in desperation, we find this in the New Testament, because there is nowhere to go. You know, the Assyrian nation and the terrorizing that they would do to countries. And Israel saw it coming. And in desperation, they cry out to the hills and the mountains to fall on them. We find that in the end times, the same thing is going to happen as people are desperate condition. And we find here the hopelessness of idolatry, that there is nowhere to turn when you get in this situation, because the idols that you have lived for are useless. There is nothing that they can give you to help in the time of need. But the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." But in times of great trouble, an idol can do nothing for you. And you think of our society today and the high rate of suicide, as people have nowhere to turn. Because what have they lived for but for these false idols that they have set up in their life? And they feel like life is hopeless. And Israel was going to come to the same situation, and that they were going to cry out to the mountains, maybe even to some of the hills, that they had set up these false places of worship to fall on them. Because they were in a hopeless situation, because they had lived for something that was vain, that was empty. As we continue on in verse number 9 and 10, we have some things here that may be a little bit harder to get through, but it says here, "O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah." Now, the days of Gibeah happened in the book of Judges. An interesting time period, the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And Gibeah was one of the tragedies of the time period of the Judges, in which you had the man with his, I believe it was with his concubine, or with his wife, traversing through and stopping for a place to rest, and stopped in Gibeah there, and the men of the city came and committed wickedness, and this lady ended up dying, and then the man took her and cut her up in 12 pieces and sent her off to the tribes of Israel. And then they turned, you know, against Benjamin because of the wickedness that had happened. But then in the first 2 days of the battle, what happened? But Israel had great casualty. And then God delivered Benjamin into the hands of the other tribes, and Benjamin was All of them were killed, but for like 600 men. So there was great tragedy, but we find the first 2 days, Israel must have had sin in their lives too as well, because God there was a great slaughter of Israel for the first 2 days, and then Benjamin was slaughtered. So it was a period of wickedness. And really, God says, "Thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah." There was sin in the nation since the days of this great wickedness that had occurred. It says here, "There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity." So we find the children of Israel turned against the children of Benjamin, the children of iniquity here, who had committed this great sin. And yet, instead of the children of Benjamin turning against the inhabitants of Gibeah and saying, "You know what? You did wrong, and you ought to receive punishment for your wrong," they stood behind the men. But yet God was merciful and spared part of Benjamin so that they could continue. And it says here, "Against the children of iniquity did not overtake them." But then it continues on, verse 10, "It is in my desire that I should chastise them." So here, it did not overtake them there. But it's almost as if here it's saying that now their sin that has never been completely taken care of, that the sin that has continued in their nation, God is going to have to chastise them and completely purge them of their iniquity. "It is in my desire that I should chastise them, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows." Now here, we have to think back. What did Israel had given themselves to idolatry? God had raised up prophets to warn them, to tell them of what was going to come if they continued on in their sin. And Hosea is one of those prophets. But we find that this idolatry, another thing that had produced, was deadness in their spiritual lives. And so God had sent prophets to warn them, but they did not turn, the northern 10 tribes, back to God, but continued on in their idolatry. And instead of rising up to get rid of the sin that was there, even as in the days of Gibeah, they at least rose up to get rid of this sin, they bound themselves to their sin. It says here, "When they shall bind themselves in their two furrows." The idea of bind is the idea of yoking themselves. All right, and then two furrows. Well, you have the idea of plowing here, oxen plowing. So there was a spiritual deadness that this idolatry created, in that when God sent prophets to warn them of impending judgment, of what was going to happen, they continued on. There was no rising up to get rid of the sin. And so God was going to have to chastise them. And in fact, this idolatry produced, what did it really produce in their lives? But was bondage. I mean, they were binding themselves to sin instead of rising up and saying, "We need to get this sin out of our lives. It's going to destroy our nation." So it says here that when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. Now, what does it say in verse number 13? All right, so they're yoking themselves to their two furrows. What were they plowing? Well, verse 13 says, "Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men." Really, here we find what idolatry is all about. Idolatry is about self. Living for self. Exalting self. "Ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way." in the multitude of thy mighty men. Notice what it says in verse number 11, and we'll look at these verses in detail another time. But it says, Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught, and loveth to what? To tread out the corn. Now, why would the heifer love to tread out the corn? Well, there was some temporal what? Blessing to treading out the corn, because God said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. So there was a temporal benefit there to treading out the corn, and that was partaking of the corn that they were treading out. Now, if an ox is going out to plow a field, obviously there's not going to be corn along the way that they can munch on while they're plowing. You know, there's not going to be as much benefit to plowing a field as there would be to treading out the corn. And so what was Israel concerned with? Israel was not concerned about the future, about plowing the ground, preparing it for the harvest. All they wanted was the temporal benefit of what they were going to get right now. We find that they were living for themselves. They were living for the here and the now. You know, something came up in conversation today about King Hezekiah, and he was a great king, but what did he do? In those last 15 years, he rejoiced at the what? That the judgment was not going to come in his day, but was going to come later. And again, maybe a little insight to why, and then also when he brought in the Babylonian people, why Manasseh didn't turn out for God. Are we living for ourselves? Are we living for something that is vain, that is going to ruin us? You know, our flesh says we've got to have it. We can't live without it. But if we could just put ourselves beyond our own feelings, our own emotions, and see the big picture of what God has in store for them that love Him, we would take those idols and tear them from that place that should only be reserved for the worship of God. I wonder, are there idols in our lives tonight? Is there something that we know is an hindrance to the spiritual prosperity of our family? Maybe to your own spiritual walk with God, but you have been unwilling to deal with it? Do you see the destruction that it can bring? The shame that it will bring, the vainness that it is, the hopelessness that will result from living for that thing. Idolatry is a dangerous thing. And just like trying to put gasoline in a diesel engine, it will ruin our families. It can ruin our church. It can also ruin our own lives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would minister to our hearts, would bring conviction, Lord, where it is needed. Lord, I pray tonight that you would work in each one of our hearts. Lord, we live in a society in which we are constantly bombarded with the temptations to erect idols in our lives. Lord, they may not be as open and plain as certain countries, but Lord, they are just as destructive. I wonder, with heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, is God speaking to your heart?